Welcome here this morning, everyone. I'm super excited to be here. I don't really have an announcement, but I want to plug our small groups again. I keep thinking there's an old story about, anyway, it's a long story. I'll give you the short picture of, picture the church as a fire, a bunch of burning logs, and if you take, one ember, or one coal, or one red hot piece of that fire, and you take it and you set it out, it'll just go out. But if you keep it in the fire, most of us have heard this illustration, keep it in the fire, it burns very brightly. And there's something about the body of Christ. There's something about being a part. And it's not a tangible thing I can sit here and tell you about. But I know this. We need each other. And I will say this. Once a week is just not enough, to be honest. And so I want to encourage you, be a part of a small group, be a part of something during the week where you can be encouraged, your faith can be built up, you can share with someone, you can rub shoulders with other believers. I just wanted to plug our small groups again, where this year we have less small groups than ever with less people attending. I don't know what's going on, but it seems like everything is being attended to less and less and less, but we still have three small groups. We have a couple that we think are going to start up in the near future. But right now, Preston and Kara and Hans and Emily, who are not here this morning, are leading a group on Wednesday nights. My wife and I and Kevin and Molly are leading a group that meets here on Thursday nights. And it's a big group, but man, I have had a blast this year so far. We're going through Romans. Put on your thinking caps. It's challenging. It's faith building. Welcome to come on Thursday nights. I want to say again, Steve caught me last time. We on Wednesday nights, some of us guys pile in vehicles right here at 6 o'clock. Try to. We never leave at 6, but close. Be here by 6. And we travel into Columbus, the west side of Columbus, and we do what we call men's night, men's group. And it's in a storefront, a mission storefront down in Columbus called Jericho's. And it is so much fun. It's never boring. It's exciting. For some reason, I just love it. And so you're welcome to be part of that if you're a guy, by the way, if you're a man, and you want something new and different, you want to be challenged in the Word. It's actually a really serious study. Harold is there, and Harold knows, like, everything in Scripture, it seems like, and it's just a great time. So I want to invite you to that. If you have nothing else, that's Wednesday night. Be here at 6. We pile in vehicles and drive down. We usually get home 10, but be honest, when we get home, we sit in our vehicles and talk for, like, lately, we've been talking a half hour to an hour after we get back, so I usually don't get home until 10:30, 11 o'clock, but I want to invite you to that. I want to start this morning and kind of tell you something. This last week, we, a few of us men, meet at McDonald's on Monday nights for coffee, and this last Monday night, we just talk, and there's no agenda, and so we're sitting there talking, and here's the discussion this last week. Here's what came up. I think it was Preston that kind of brought up, and I don't know where this comes from. It seemed like other people had heard it. I'd never heard this before. But if you take the five closest friends or five people you hang out with the most, if you take those five, you are like the average of those five put together. You can kind of get a visual of yourself when you look at the five people you hang out with, and you're like in the middle. You're the average of these. And I assume that means worldly success-wise, economically, maybe it's even personality, disciplines, all these things. You're like in the middle of those. And to be honest, I didn't think much about it because I think the church ruins that whole thing, to be honest. But it was interesting through the week I had different people say something and kind of come back to me like, that meant something. Like, they started studying. Who are the five people I hang out with? Maybe this gives me a picture of who I am. And so I just thought about that as I was preparing for this, because what we're going to do this morning is we're going to look at how Jesus, in his early ministry, came into a group of four friends, four fishermen friends, and he made the fifth. And so think about it. If you're in a group of five and Jesus is part of that, I'm like, he ruins the curve a bit. And so that's the setting that we have this morning. Jesus is going to come in, and it's really surprising to me as I'm looking at this. It really seems like he saw these four men, and in John 15 he says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you." Like he went after them. He saw these four guys, these four fishermen, and he actually moved to their town. And it was like he wanted to get into that group. He wanted them to follow him, and he wanted to be a part of their lives. And so we're going to start looking at that. And I think this is super important. And I want to say this. We are in a study right now. I call this a carpenter, a cross, and a crown. It kind of encapsulates the whole person of Christ, the early humble beginnings to the eventual king, crown. And we're going through the life of Christ. Now, I want to say a few things up front. I have just marveled at this. I have so much fun. I don't know if this is going to come out, but I have had so much fun with this study. And I want to tell you some reasons why. When you preach through the epistles, which I love to do, it's not wide. Every text has a certain meaning. Now, it's incredibly deep. You'll never reach the bottom of all the things you can draw out of these texts in Scripture. But it's not really wide. But when you get into the Gospels, man, it's so wide. You can look at every account from so many angles. And you can take a text, and it's not like it has so many meanings, but there's so many applications and ways to look at it. I've had so much fun. But the thing I've purposed to do, and I said this last week, the thing I want to do more than anything else, and this is challenging to me, and I want to bring out the person of Jesus Christ, the God-man. He is God walking on earth in human flesh as a man, demonstrating all of the Godhead in one sense, but on the other hand, he's a man. We needed a human to live perfectly to fulfill the law. It had to be a man. And we needed a human so that he's killable, because he needed to die. But then we need him to be God, because no human is worth the sins of all of mankind. He needed to be that valuable and that precious to be God. And he needed to be God so that death didn't do an end to him, that he could raise again. We needed both. And I want, in this journey through the life of Christ, the thing I want is I want to preach Christ. This is what Paul said to the Corinthian church. He says, when I came to you, didn't come with elegance or wise speech, but I came knowing nothing except Christ and him crucified. We preach Christ and him crucified. And this is the reason. And I'll say this. This is the most difficult thing. You can preach principles, but there's something about preaching Christ. When people get a sense of who Jesus really was, that's it. That is what the gospel calls it. That is the life-changing. That shows us who we are. We only see who we are when we see who Christ really is. And so I'm challenged by this, to be honest. It's tempting to think we come to Christ because of the gospel, but then we live by lots of principles that are in the Bible. It's not true. Colossians 2, I read it this week in my own studies. He said, as you first received Christ, so continue to walk in him. The gospel is relevant for the rest of your life. And so here's what I want to do this morning. I want to look at this text, and I want Jesus to come alive. I want it, because we now, he doesn't live with us here in the sense physical body, but we now, by faith, through the Word of God, can experience him through the Holy Spirit. We can understand him. We can gain a knowledge of him. He becomes alive and real to us in our faith. And that's what I want. I have said this so many times. I pay attention. When people share testimonies, I pay attention to them. And it is amazing how many Christians' testimony go like this. I got to a point where I just couldn't handle my life anymore, so I knew I had to do something different, so I changed my life. And oh yeah, I mean, there's somewhere in there's sort of a Christian message, but I started going to church, and I started reading my, I. And so many Christians' testimony have to do with some program or a church or a certain person. But here's the point. What we really need to do, all of us, is come into the presence of Christ, not in some fuzzy way, but in through the Word of God and understand who he is. If you bring people to the feet of Christ, they will see him. And that is what changed. That is what shows us who we are. That is what changes us from the inside out. And so that's the goal this morning. And so pray with me as we open the scripture. Lord, I thank you. I thank you that you sent your son. I thank you that you sent him to be similar to us in human flesh. And I think he wasn't exactly like us. Lord, we are broken and fallen. But he was perfect and holy. And so I thank you for that. I pray that you would this morning just open our eyes to see you through the person of Christ and meet you and let ourselves be seen in your presence, in your image, in your backlight. Lord, just reveal yourself to us through your word this morning. I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to go into, I'm going preaching through the life of Christ. And so early in his ministry, and I want to kind of set the stage for this in case, here's a map of Israel. You can kind of see Judea here at the bottom, Samaria in the middle, and Galilee at the top. These are territories in Israel. You can see the Sea of Galilee up, and that's kind of, let me zoom in a little bit. And so Jesus was born in Nazareth, and I want us to have an idea. I wish one of these days I'm going to go over there so I can see all this, but I want you to get a lay of the land a little bit. He was raised in Nazareth as a little boy, and he grew up there. And then we first read that he got baptized in the Jordan River. So somewhere in here is the Jordan River that flows out of the south end of the Sea of Galilee. And then when he was tempted by Satan, which we did last week, it was probably out here in the wilderness somewhere out here east of the Jordan River. And then he must have gone back to his hometown. And then it says his first miracle that we know in John 2, people think, or his first, he went up to the town of Cana, and he changed the water into wine up there. Now, I want to stop. And one of the things that was interesting in the study is I always thought that Jesus went and he called his disciples and he called them one time. He went up to Peter and he called, said, "Follow me, I'll make you fishers of men." And Peter dropped everything and followed him. But that's not actually the case once you look in Scripture. It actually looks like Jesus called him several times. In fact, in John 1, it says this, that John the Baptist must have run into Jesus, and this is probably in Nazareth, came across Jesus, and John the Baptist said to his own disciples and the guys following, he said, "Behold, look, there's the Lamb of God." In other places, there's the Lamb of God who has taken away the sin of the whole world. And so John the Baptist said this, and John's own followers, two of them, left John and went to follow Jesus and to see where he lived. And one of them was Andrew. This is Peter's brother, Andrew, that went with him. And so I find this compelling in the sense that John lost some disciples to Jesus. And one of them was Andrew's brother. And the first thing that Andrew did when he saw Jesus, somehow Andrew knew this was the Messiah. We've been waiting for this guy, and he knew he was the Messiah. So Andrew went back, and I assume up here to Capernaum, to get his brother Peter, and he brought him back and said, "Look, here is the Messiah that is to come." And the first thing, Jesus' first communication with Peter was that he changed his name. His name was Simon, and he said, "From now on, you're Peter. You're Cephas. It's a little stone, and you're Peter." And in fact, do a study of this, and I could go into this. I did a long study. It is so amazing how from now on, Simon's name was Peter, or Simon Peter. In fact, it seemed like Jesus only called him Simon. He did a couple times when he was acting like Simon, like when it was ominous, like your mother used your middle name, you knew you were in trouble. It was kind of the same thing. Jesus would go, "Simon, Simon." But all the other times it was Peter. He was the new guy, the new man. And so it was really fascinating. And so what's interesting, so the first time Jesus called Peter to follow him was in John 1. And what's interesting is it seems like Peter and Andrew and a few others follow Jesus part-time, very part-time, by the way, because it seemed like every time you turn the page in Scripture, they're back fishing. And so they're probably fishing at night, and then they sleep a little bit, and then they follow Jesus a little bit, but it's very part-time. They're half-heartedly committed to following Christ. What's really fascinating is that in Matthew 4, it says that Jesus moved his operation. He kind of went to Capernaum to live. Now, I understand this because I always wanted to live by a lake too. And so I get why Jesus wants to live. I can't stand that we don't have oceans, lakes, and big rivers right near. I hate that. I'm living in Plain City. It's like, And so I get. But actually what I think happened was that Jesus moved to Capernaum because he was calling Peter, Andrew, James, and John, four fishermen. And he wanted them wholeheartedly committed. And we even read in Mark 1 and in Matthew 4 that Jesus went and he's walking along the Sea of Galilee. This is the Sea of Galilee. It's actually has several names, the Sea of Tiberias in the Bible. In our text today, it's going to be the Sea of Gennesaret, you're going to see, or the Lake of Gennesaret. It's really a lake. It's 13 miles long. It's 7 miles wide. In fact, I'll show it to you. Here's kind of the scene. This is setting the scene this morning. You probably own boats, something like this. Peter and Andrew had a boat together. James and John had a boat together. And they were all there. And they would fish at night. They would clean their nets during the day. And they would probably get a little bit of sleep. And then they'd try to follow Jesus sort of halfway. And at one point in Mark 1 and Matthew 4, Jesus said again, he was walking along the lake and he saw fishermen casting nets, must have been from shore, and he said, "Come, follow me." And it says that they left their nets right there and followed Jesus. Pretty amazing. Same thing to James and John up the, you know, just up the shoreline. And they followed him. However, you find them back fishing part-time, following Jesus part-time. That was the second calling. Now, what we're going to study today is Luke 5, and this is Jesus' third calling. And I want to, here's the goal this morning. I want you to put yourself in Peter's place, especially Peter. Yeah, Jesus is going after these four guys, and I find this fascinating. These four men he wanted. I don't know. They're fishermen. Why did he want, and in the four times in Scripture that we have the list of the apostles, in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and in Acts 1, Peter's listed first. He's like the chief apostle. He's like their head spokesman. And I can relate to him. He's really impulsive. He says dumb things at dumb times. And all these things, I can relate to Peter. But for some reason, Jesus went after Peter, and he said, "I want you, and I want your whole self. I want you wholly committed. I want you to leave the business. Leave the boats and the nets, and I want you to follow me." And so here's the third time that he's going after Peter. That's what we're going to read. And the goal this morning is really simply this. I want you to see what Peter sees. I want you to feel what Peter feels. I want you to understand what Peter started understanding through this exchange with Jesus. Okay? That's the goal. Because when Jesus Christ makes an appearance in your life in all of his glory, in all of his holiness, in all of his power, you will not be the same. I will not be the same. And so, put yourself in the text this morning in this sense. So here we go. I'm going to read through the text, then go back over it and show you a few things. Luke 5. One day, as Jesus was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, Sea of Galilee, same place, the people were crowding around him and listening to the word of God. He saw at the water's edge two boats. This is Peter and Andrew, James and John, left there by the fishermen who were washing their nets. I find this fascinating. Jesus is preaching to a crowd. Peter and Andrew, James and John are cleaning nets. Kind of an interesting picture. And so you would think they might be in the middle of the sermon, but they're cleaning nets. Suppose if they had cell phones, they'd be looking at cell phones during sermon. All right, verse 3. Sorry, that was a jab. That was unnecessary. Totally unnecessary. Woo! Oh, I'll feel bad about that later, if that makes you happy. Verse 3. He got into one of the boats, the one belonging to Simon. Now, this is not an accident. He picked Simon's boat. He didn't just accidentally. He went to Capernaum for Simon, I think, called Peter, belonging to Simon, and asked him, "Put out a little bit from shore." Then he sat down and taught the people from the boat. Now, I get this picture. If you're ever a preacher or a teacher, you will understand there is the crowds that Jesus drew. If you go out, there's ways to draw crowds, and Jesus could do it. I mean, you go out and you heal. He led, just before this, he led a healing campaign in this whole territory. In fact, the Bible says people all over Syria, the country today, Syria, up to the north, the people from Syria heard about it and would bring all the people that were sick, ailing, lame, blind, and Jesus would heal them. Not like slowly, just zap, heal them. You lead a healing campaign, you draw big crowds. But there's something else. This was the day before media and television and movies, and speakers, a good speaker, a good communicator could draw a crowd. And Jesus, I read this week, God had one son and he was a preacher. You talk about preaching. You talk about communicating. He drew a crowd. And the people would press him. Think about thousands of people. And the lake provided this nice amphitheater. The shoreline went up, you know, and the crowds could kind of gather. And Jesus down by the lake, they could see him. But they would press in. There's so many people and press in. And he needs some separation. I understand this as preachers. That's why no one sits here. Because when you're really preaching, you're spitting. It's not pretty. Okay? And one of the worst things ever is when you do a wedding. I'll just share this little secret. When you do a wedding and the bride and groom think, I try hard to make so they don't do this. But when they want to stand right in front of you, and I think it's because they want to keep you really short, you know. Don't talk for more than 3 or 4 minutes, Carl. And so they want to stand there. And there's just something, when somebody's right in your face. And so Jesus needed this little separation from people he's preaching. I feel this for him. And so he got into Simon Peter's boat, not by accident. And he told Simon, you know, put out just a little bit. And so he went out 10 feet, let's say. And he got a little separation from the crowd. This makes perfect sense to me. And so he could teach the crowd. And so Jesus preached the sermon out of a boat. Man, I should have done that. I have a canoe. Man. All right. Go to the next scripture. Verse 4. When he had finished speaking, he's done with the sermon, done teaching. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, put out into deep water and let down the nets for a catch. Simon answered, Master, we've worked hard all night and haven't caught anything. But because you say so, I will let down the nets. Now, you can read so much into this statement right here, and we will in a little bit. But so Simon did, but I guarantee there was eye rolling, there was like sighing, there was all kinds of stuff going on here, but Simon did what Jesus told him. Verse 6, when they had done so, they caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break. It's never been a problem for me. Of course, I don't fish with nets. There's a joke among fishermen that I have a lure, I have a bait that's so potent and so dangerous that I have to keep my tackle box closed. Second I open my tackle box, fish start jumping in the boat. This is kind of the scene with nets. And so, verse 7, so they signaled their partners in the other boat to come and help them. This is James and John. And they came and filled both boats so full that they began to sink. I can't even picture this scene, quite frankly, as a fisherman. Verse 8, when Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, this is the strangest response, go away from me, Lord. You would think he'd say, come with me, we're going to make money fishing. Go away from me, Lord. I am a sinful man. For he and all his companions were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken. Verse 10, and so were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, Simon's partners. Then Jesus said to Simon, don't be afraid. It's a very interesting response from Jesus. Don't be afraid. From now on, you will fish for people. And the word there for fish means take them alive. It's a word that means not the same as fishing when you kill fish. It's taking them alive. You will fish for people, verse 11. So they pulled their boats up on shore and left everything and followed him. And here's the final. Left it all. Left the business. Now, Peter had a wife, by the way. And Paul in 1 Corinthians 9 kind of hints that maybe she tagged along with Peter. But he left the business, left the nets, left the boat, and followed Jesus full time. I'm all in, Lord, from this exchange. And so, I want us to put, now here's what I want to do this morning. Jesus came at Peter with all of his deity. Jesus was God. He was the God-man. And he came to him with his divine nature, and Peter saw it. For the first time, maybe, completely. And I want us to see that this morning. So I have 5 divine characteristics that Jesus put forward here, and I want to bring them to you this morning, okay? And I want to put us in Peter's place, and I want us to see Jesus as they saw him. And so here's the first one. One day, as Jesus was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, the people were crowding around him and listening to the word of God. Now, here's what I want to say. When Jesus was teaching, I want you to put yourself here. This was not ordinary teaching. This was not a philosopher. This was not a theologian. This is not somebody who's just trained, somebody who sat in a study and studied. But Jesus spoke. This is before. We know the Word of God. We kind of use it as a phrase to mean this. And this is the Word of God. But when it is used here, it means when Jesus was speaking, He was speaking words from God. God was speaking. God was teaching. And Peter was getting this. It was coming through. And so here's my first thing I want us to get. Jesus is the message of truth and hope. And that's kind of generic, but I want us to get it. He is the message of truth and hope that comes from God. I want us to get this. And I ran into this week. I constantly run into people. And I ran into a guy this week. He was in his mid-30s. And his life had gone nothing like what he had thought it was going to be. I mean, he was estranged from his family. He was virtually homeless. He had no one. Nothing in his life. And it was like all he could do to not the tears to come up as he's talking to me. And if you haven't been here in your life, I want to say, as you get older in life, as I get older in life, there comes a place in my life where I say, this is nothing. Is this all there is? Is this in life here? Is this all that there is? There has to be more. In fact, Solomon in Ecclesiastes 3 says this. He said that God has put, He has set eternity in the hearts of man. And I think that there's something in us. And this is after Solomon says everything is meaningless. Everything is vain. All the projects he worked on, all the pleasures he had, all the hobbies he had, all the women he had, they're meaningless and they're worthless. And he comes down and he says, God has set eternity in the hearts of men. And I will say this to you. Each one of us has something inside that says, there has to be more. If I just live another 20 years and die. My dad died last year at 77. If I just live to 77, that's 22 years, and I die, it's like, is that it? Is that really all? There has to be more. And I want us to get this. When Jesus spoke, something rang into people's hearts and said, this is truth. There's no truth, as Kevin was saying. There's no truth here on this earth. There's no truth. There's no hope. And when Jesus was speaking, there's truth. There's hope. He said, John 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He embodied that truth. He was the message. And I want to give you, Luke 4, 43. This was right before this scripture. I must proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns also, because he was going to leave and they said, please don't leave us, because that is why I was sent. Now I want to give us four things this morning, why I think that Jesus was so powerful with his words. He didn't teach like anyone had ever heard. We see this in Mark 1. Again, this scripture isn't just, I didn't pick it random. This scripture is embedded right in his calling of the disciples. Mark 1, he had a crowd. He says the people were amazed at his teaching because he taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of law. We see this in the Sermon on the Mount. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, the people are amazed. They've never heard anyone teach like this. They said, this guy speaks with authority, not like the people were used to. He wasn't like that. And I want to share this with you. No one has ever taught like this. No one had ever taught with the... He was perfect in his illustrations. He used mustard seeds and mountains going into the ocean. And he used birds in the air, and he used fig trees, and he used all these pictures, and he talked about houses being built on foundations of stone or just on sand. He used colorful language. No one has ever taught like this, and he didn't teach like anyone else. He wasn't someone who sat in an office and studied. He didn't spout off philosophies of men or opinions or all this. He would just speak it out. He didn't have to study. He knew it because he was God, and he spoke like no one had ever spoke, and you could tell it. And the people were amazed at how he spoke. Now I want to give you a second one. The demons obeyed him. And they watched this. In fact, right before this, the same passage I just read, the people were all so amazed that they asked each other, what is this? A new teaching, and with authority he even gives orders to impure spirits, and they obey him. He had just cast out a demon from someone. Now, and so if you're watching someone speak and they just speak to a demonic figure that you could see plainly, and the demon leaves, you would say that this person speaks with authority. And this is what Jesus did. The other night, I watched a video of a guy casting out a demon. And I don't know if it's real or not. I don't know. I really don't know. And it took 13 minutes, or at least the video was 13 minutes. Man, it might have taken longer. And the demon was in this girl, supposedly, and she would scream, "No, no," and he would yell everything he could, you know, every phrase he could spiritually at her, and she would say, "No, no, no," right in his face. And it took 13 minutes, or at least in the video. That's not how Jesus did it, by the way. He spoke. In fact, he would walk up and the demons would speak and say, "Oh, what do you want with us, O Holy One of God?" And the Bible says that he would even command them to be quiet because he didn't want them saying who he was. I'm not sure I understand that. But when he cast them out, boom. And you might say, why? This is what scholars sometimes think. Satan can read scripture, and so he knew Jesus was coming, and so he kind of loaded up, so to speak. And demons filled people. And that's why maybe there were so many demonic possessed people during this time. But he spoke and demons obeyed him. Thirdly, the miracles he did attested to his message. In fact, he says this in John 10:24, the Jews who were there gathered around him saying, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Messiah, tell us plainly." And Jesus answered, "I did tell you, but you did not believe. The works I do in my Father's name testify about me, but you do not believe because you are not my sheep." And one of the things that I think we don't understand is the miracles that Jesus did. Now listen, he was God and he was compassionate and merciful, so he healed people because he loved people, but God put miracles in the hands of Jesus and other people in Scripture so that people, it would give credit to the messenger. And then the messenger speaks to them. This is how people get saved. When they hear the message, it's not the miracles never bring faith. The Bible's plain on this. But they attest to the validity of the speaker. When you go do a bunch of miracles, people will listen to you speak. This is why the Bible says the Antichrist is going to be so dangerous. It's because if you want to do all kinds of miracles, and even the elect, if it were possible, will be deceived by them, Jesus said, Matthew 24. And so, miracles all through Scripture, and I could go on for this. John the Baptist was in prison and sent some disciples to Jesus and said, "Are you the one that is to come, or should we expect someone else?" And Jesus sent them back and said, "Go tell John what you see. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are healed. Go show them." It's a testing to "I am who I say that I am." And we see this even with Moses. When Moses went, God sent Moses to the children of Israel. Moses said, "How are they ever going to listen to me? No one's going to listen to me." And God said, "Stick your hand inside your coat." And he did. And he pulled it out. And it was leprous. And then he did it again. It was clean. "And throw your staff down." It turned into a snake. And he picked it up and it turned back into a snake. God gave Moses the ability to do miracles so that the people would listen to him. And Jesus the same way. Here's the fourth one. He was God speaking in human flesh. I already said this. He was God speaking in human flesh. Let me, very truly I tell you, this is John 5. "Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life." When Jesus stood and he preached out of Peter's boat, please put yourself in this place. You're hearing God speak is what it amounts to. And there's something about it. In Luke 24, on the road to Emmaus, when the two disciples were walking down the road, and Jesus came and walked beside them, but they didn't recognize him. After they finally recognized him, they said this. They said, "Were not our hearts burning within us when he taught us and when he opened the scriptures for us?" There's something that happens. There's some intangible thing when Jesus spoke that drew people, that had authority because it was God speaking. Now, let's move on. Here's the next. So the first characteristic of his divinity that I think got to Peter was that Jesus was the message from God. Now, here's the next part of the story. When he finished speaking, Jesus is done preaching. He said to Simon, "Put out into deep water and let down the nets for a catch." So Simon answered, "Master, we've worked hard all night and haven't caught anything, but because you say so, I will let down the nets." Now, here we go. Now, so Jesus gets done preaching, and he says, "Now, Simon, why don't we go out in the deep water, and I want us to go fishing." Now, keep this in mind. Read into what Simon said. He calls him master. Now, this is a term of respect. But later on, you're going to see he ups the ante a little bit. But it's a term of respect. It's kind of like what you would call your boss. And so he respects him. But you can see in the words, we've worked hard all night. We're tired. You don't understand fishing. We fish at night. And we sleep during the day. This is, in fact, in all this, it's like, if we go fishing now, we're going to be so tired. How are we going to fish tonight? Plus, we just cleaned our nets. They're all clean of the weeds and stuff, and we're going to have to do it again. And so we've worked all night, haven't caught anything. Now, it's not an accident that they didn't catch anything, by the way. God, in his sovereign wisdom, made so Peter caught nothing the night before. Think about that in your life when things don't work out like you think. And so hidden in this, I guarantee you, here's what Peter's thinking. There's eye rolling going on. There's like, okay, Jesus, I get it. With the God thing, you know what you're talking about. I don't know theology. You know. All these things, you know. When it comes to getting with the Lord and all these things, you know what you're talking about. But I know fishing. I know this. You stick with your stuff. And let me do the fishing. This is what's in here. I guarantee Peter's thinking. But I want you to understand, fishermen don't really know. Even the best fishermen don't know where fish are, by the way. In fact, Simon's probably saying, you don't understand. Right now, there's something going on. There's just no fish to be caught. But there's just fishermen. We fishermen, I love to fish. And I will tell you, I'm a horrible fisherman, by the way. Ryan, that is here sometimes, is a great fisherman, I think. But I have one spot. I have one secret spot. I thought about telling you, but it goes out on the internet, so I'm not going to. I have one spot where I know there are big fish every single time. Now, I don't go there but more than once or twice a year because it's like taking candy from a baby. And I was just there a few days ago or a few weeks ago, and I caught 4 to 5 pound largemouth bass. I'm up on the bridge. The fish is so big, I can't reel it in because I'm afraid I'll break the line. I have to walk the thing all the way across the end of the bridge and go down through the brush and land the fish. I thought about bringing a picture, but I didn't. There's one spot in the world where I know there's really big fish, and I know they're there. But fishermen don't know where fish are. I'll just let you in on a secret. Peter didn't know where fish were. But what's so fascinating is what happens here. Then they had done so, they caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break. So they signaled their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both boats so full that they began to sink. This is a great fishing story, by the way. So let me give you this. Jesus is all-knowing. We call this omniscient. He's omniscience. I don't know what the other word is there, but he's all-knowing. And so Peter, thinking that you know God, I know fishing stuff. Jesus invaded his very little, his hobby, his trade, his world that he thought was his very own. And he figured out that Jesus had divine knowledge of all things. And I want to share this with Matthew 10. Jesus said that there isn't a sparrow that falls to the earth that his heavenly Father doesn't see it. And that word actually means, I'm told, hops. So God, in all of his knowledge and all of his wisdom, in his creation, in the whole earth, when one sparrow hops on the ground, God knows. The same passage says, he knows every hair that's on your head. That varies in difficulty for some of us. But he knows, and it's not like he has to study. It's not like he has to think about it. It's not like he just knows. Jesus knows. How did he know all the fish? And he put this at Simon. And Jesus knows all. And when you traveled with Jesus, you would see this. And this is one of the most amazing things. Jesus, John 2 says that Jesus didn't need anybody's testimony about anyone, because he knew what was in every person. He constantly read people's minds. The scribes and Pharisees would come at him to trick him, and he knew their thoughts. He would answer people's thoughts. How would you like a friend, by the way, that knows what you're thinking at all times? That would not work. I mean, that is scary. That's why he ruins the curve. And so Jesus knows all things. And this is his divine nature that came out, and Peter caught it. And so, and there was something that happened. Let me read you Psalm 139, just 139, just for an example. Put yourself in this place. Oh Lord, you have searched me and known me. And when he says he knows you, he knows God of heaven knows you intimately, better than you know yourself. He knows when we fool ourselves and we think we're doing something for one motivation, he knows the real motivation. He knows the thoughts, the intents of our hearts. You know when I sit down, when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. Peter experienced this. It wasn't just knowing where the fish is. He experienced, I am with someone who knows all things. Let's go on to the next one. Jesus is all powerful. It's one thing to know where fish are, but it's another thing to have the power to actually gather the fish in that spot so that they're all right there for Peter to catch with his net. And so I want to give you this. We saw this. When they had done so, they caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break. So they signaled their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both boats so full that they began to sink. So this is a divine character. It's one thing that Jesus knew, but how did he get them all there? That's the power of God. And Peter saw this. It came alive for him. Here's Simon Peter saw, where am I? So here's the response. We're going on to the next one, number four. When Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, "Go away from me, Lord. I am a sinful man." Now think about this. Somehow, something happened to Peter in this exchange. He saw Jesus' divine teaching. He saw his divine knowledge. He saw his divine power. And it all came on him. And Peter's response here is stunning. He all of a sudden got to a point where he saw Jesus' divinity and his deity. And when, and this is the whole point of this message, when we see Jesus in all of his glory, we start seeing ourselves as for who we are. In fact, Paul Washer says this. He says, God is holy. And the bad news of that is we are not. And it comes really evident. Peter got to a point where he said, "You know, Jesus, you and I, we can't be friends. You're different. I'm not like you." In fact, I'd give you this. Jesus is holy. Jesus was holy. Peter saw Christ's holiness. Something in this exchange got Peter to see himself. And we don't see this. We live in a world full of sin. We dive right in. Most of my life is spent thinking about me. How anything. I remember hurricanes in the South, and it's, oh no, the price of lumber is going to go up because that affected my... We think about us. We are, every moment of every day, it's my pride, my self-centeredness. And we don't realize that we are so sin-saturated. We don't... Who is it that said, a fish doesn't realize he's wet? In the same way, we don't understand because we don't know anything else. But for the first time, Peter came into the presence of pure holiness. Holiness means he's set apart. Jesus is set apart. He's separated. God is holy in all that he does. He's not like us. And Peter felt it. He saw it. That's what brought the response. He came to a point where he said, "Jesus, you and I can't be friends. You're not like me. I'm not like you." And when we see Christ accurately, then we see ourselves accurately, is the message here. But here's the beauty of it. I'm missing scriptures here. Colossians 2, "For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. And in Christ you have been brought to fullness." He is the head over every power and authority. And this is what Jesus ran into God. That's what he did. And I want to show you what happens when people run into God. Daniel sees a vision. He sees the Lord. "I am overcome with anguish because of the vision, my Lord. And I feel very weak. My strength is gone. I can hardly breathe." Anytime in Scripture, people catch some whiff of who God is and see a vision of him. Job 42, "My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. The response of people seeing the Lord is like Isaiah in Isaiah 6, woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. Here's my favorite, Judge. These are the parents of Samson, Manoah and his wife. We are doomed to die, he said to his wife. We have seen God. Oh no, we've seen God. We're going to die. This is the response. John in Revelation, when Jesus appears to him, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. And all through Scripture, there were many more. I just picked a few. When people get a glimpse of the holiness and the righteousness and the glory of God, which all came out in Christ to Peter, right there, Peter's response is, I'm sinful. You're not. You're holy. You and I should have nothing to do with each other. But here's the good news. Here's where it's just beautiful. He goes on, when Simon Peter saw this, oh, and by the way, I forgot to mention, see what he used there? He used master. Okay, master, because you say so. And by the way, Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law. So Peter's wife was happy. He's like, sure, I'll go fishing for you. But then, in the end, he called him Lord, which means you possess me. You are the owner. You are sovereign. When Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, go away from me, Lord. I am a sinful man. This is Peter's repentance. This is his grand transformation into, I'm all in, 100% committed, even though he thinks I'm getting away from you. But I want you to understand something. When you and I get to the point where we see ourselves for who we really are, and we are humbled, and we are broken, and we are the most penitent, that thing, it wants, we want to push God away from us because we aren't worthy. I am this unworthy. You must go away from me. When you're at that point, that's when Jesus says, now I want you. That's when Jesus draws us in. Peter was exactly where Jesus wanted to be. Once you're that broken, once you're that repentant, now you're usable. Now you're where I want you. Jesus just draws him in. Verse 9, for he and all his companions were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken, and so were James and John, the sons of Zebedee and Simon's partner. Now watch this. Then Jesus said to Simon, don't be afraid. From now on, you will fish for people. So they pulled their boats up on shore and left everything and followed him. This is the end of the drawing. Three callings, now he's done. I'm all in. Leave the boat, leave the net. In fact, I would give you this. This whole story of fish was probably a prophetic picture of what happened to Peter later at Acts 2. When the Holy Spirit came, Peter preached a sermon and 3,000 people got saved in one sermon. This is kind of a picture of the fish and the nets breaking. And then his second sermon a few days later, another couple thousand people got saved. I don't know what that's like, preach like that. And so this is kind of a picture that's going to come into fruition later. Once Peter is broken and Jesus said, now I can use you. Now I want to share you the last one. What good is a God who has the message of truth and hope? What good is a God that knows everything? What good is a God that is all powerful? What good is a God that is holy and set apart if he is hostile to us? If he is not loving and merciful and has my best interest in heart, what good? And so I want to give you the last one that Jesus showed Peter. Jesus is merciful. He is now saying, Peter, come follow me. You finally see all your sin. Now come follow me. And I want to share this with you. I shared this at Easter. I marvel at this passage. Exodus 34, Moses said, Lord, show me your glory. So the Lord was going to take Moses up on the mountain. And he said this, no one can see my face and live. So here's what we'll do. I'll put you in the cleft of the rock. And then I'll put my hand over the cleft of the rock. And then I will pass by in front of you and you can see my backside. That's all you can see. Okay? And God was going to come to Moses and show him himself and proclaim his name, which means proclaim the very essence of all that he is. And so watch what he does. Let me go back. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, meaning he's going to tell, this is God's resume to Moses. Here's who I am, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses proclaiming. Here's what God said. The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God. I love these. This is so cool. This is what God says about himself. He's slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. And I remember one of the first times I ever read this and it sunk in, and I thought, that's what God says he is. That's amazing. I love this. We want this. We need a merciful, compassionate God. But God didn't stop there. He went on. He said this. Yet, he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation. I remember thinking, oh, God, why did you have to ruin it and say this? But look at this statement that God says about himself. These two halves cannot be both be true. You can't be gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love, faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. You can't be that if you are the next part. You do not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation. You can't do both of those. Those two exclude each other. Except through the person of Jesus Christ. That is the reason. In fact, when Jesus saw that Peter saw his sin and was broken and invited him to come and follow him, the reason he could do it is because Jesus knew there was coming a day that he himself would die in exchange for the sins that Peter had committed and will commit. He is the reason. The reason these two halves work is because the person of Jesus Christ. He took our sins to the cross. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He who knew no sin became sin so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He took my sins to the cross, Peter's sins to the cross, and he took all the whipping, all the bloody beating, and he took those and he paid the punishment price in my place. So that the first half of this applies to me. That God is gracious. He's slow to anger, abounding in love, and faithful, and maintaining love to thousands. And he forgives my wickedness, rebellion, and sin. And Peter received that from Christ. Now I want to close with this. I read this on the internet this week. Somebody put this on the internet. Somebody said, I don't even know who, I don't remember. At its root, the gospel is immoral. It's not moral. Because it lets scoundrels in free for nothing. There you go. That statement is not true. The gospel is extremely extremely moral because Jesus Christ is the reason that the gospel is moral. He is the reason God can punish all the punishment that needs to go on sin, but for you and I, you are forgiven. I accept you. I have an inheritance for you that will blow your mind. And Christ is that reason. Peter saw it. And so, this is a message for this morning. Put yourself in Peter's place. Jesus, it's as if Jesus did this for you. He did. And we read it through Scripture instead of firsthand being there by faith. I'm going to ask you to stand up. Lord, I thank you. I praise you for the message of the gospel. Thank you for the life of your Son on this earth. Thank you for all the things we can learn. And I pray, Lord, that you would grant us understanding through your Spirit. I pray that the words through the gospels would come alive to us. I pray that we would see Christ in the way that you intended. See him in all his power and omniscience and his holiness and all his mercy that he supplied because of the cross. And so we thank you. Thank you that we can stand before you completely forgiven. And I pray, Lord, that you would transform that faith into power into our lives to live for you, totally committed, like Peter did from then on. Not that he was perfect, not that we are perfect, but Lord, we want to be all in. We want to see you in your glory, see our sin, recognize your mercy, grace, and forgiveness. Thank you. Go with us as a church. I pray that you would cause us to take this message to our friends, our family, our neighbors, or anyone we meet, Lord. The message of truth and hope that Jesus came to spread is now ours to preach. And so cause us to go from here with great power. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.